Brother George read a while ago from Isaiah found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now you will note that this servant was to become a light unto the Gentiles and a covenant of the people. That word covenant, that means a personal bond. Christ, the Messiah, the servant, was to become a personal bond between the people and God. He was to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, in the book of Acts, we find in the first 12 chapters that Peter was the primary or the outstanding spokesman in carrying that message to the Jews and finally to the Gentiles in Acts 10. In beginning with chapter 13, Paul is the outstanding character as he carries the message unto the Gentiles throughout the world. Now, for several months I've been preaching from the book of Acts. We concluded our sermons, our lesson from the book itself, about 2 weeks ago. And last week we developed a summary, or presented a summary, of what was the hearers and the message and the results of the preaching in the first 12 chapters. This morning I want to conclude the entire study by considering what the preaching, or the hearers rather, and the message and the results throughout in the 13th chapter on to the rest of the Bible. You'll find something like 7 or 8 in the first 12 chapters, something like 8 or more maybe in the second section of it. In this review, I'm trying to do 2 things, or 3 maybe. I'm wanting to point out the kind of individuals to whom the gospel was preached and the result of the preaching to these various kinds of individuals or types of individuals, various social social positions or the strata of these individuals. Now, this morning we'll begin with chapter 16, and we'll notice there the hearers here, and we have all kinds. That's the thing that has interested me. That's the thing that has interested me, especially in this particular study the last few months, is the different types of individuals to whom the gospel was preached. It was for all men. But we also consider what was preached and the difference in the approach of Paul to philosophers, for instance, and the Jews who had been looking for the Messiah, a very interesting difference in that. Then it's very interesting to note the kinds of people that gave heed to what he preached and the kinds of people that did not. Now, I think that ought to be helpful to every one of us today who is interested in and concerned with trying to preach and reach people with the Word of God. There's always a class of people that's not going to listen at all. There'll be always a few who will listen and be glad of the gospel and the opportunity to obey it and become what God would have them to be. I want to begin this morning in chapter 13. Last Sunday we closed with Paul's on the island of Cyprus in Paphos and preaching there to the proconsul and to a sorcerer. The sorcerer tried to stand in the way, but the proconsul was anxious to hear Paul and the word he had to preach. And the Bible says that he believed. Now, to the extent that he obeyed the gospel or what happened in that, I'm not sure. But leaving that particular place in chapter 16 now, or chapter 13 rather, we move on in chapter 13 to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, when Paul came to Antioch of Pisidia, accompanied by Silas, well, it was Paul and Silas on their second journey. Well, you recall they went into the synagogue, preached in the synagogue there, and the sermon is the longest recorded sermon of Paul in the book of Acts. Now, I don't know, he might have preached long at other places, but I mean, this is the longest recorded sermon of his. But in this, he began the preaching by going back to these individuals. Now, remember, he's talking to Jews, and these Jews in the synagogue here, or what I believe you would call Hellenistic Jews. That is, how orthodox they were, I don't know. But at any rate, they were Jews there meeting in the synagogue, and after the reading of the scriptures, the prophets and the law, They asked Paul and Silas if they had anything to say, and Paul said yes, and he arose in and delivered this great speech. Now, in the speech, he starts out here with the history of Israel when they were in Egypt there, and how God exalted them above the Egyptian and brought them out into the land of Canaan there. And then for 450 years approximately, they were under judges. Then he points out that they asked for a king to be granted unto them. And God gave them Saul. When he took away Saul, then he gave them David. Now he comes to the point he wants to make. The seed of David, God had provided salvation for all men. So here his message is now the development of the scheme of redemption here. From the time here of David on down, or rather from the time in Egypt here, this matter of redemption through the seed of David. Well, as he moved on, he began to point out that the seed of David who had come bringing salvation had been killed by the Jews, whom God raised up from the dead, appeared unto certain individuals, and made them witnesses. Then he quotes about two or three passages of scripture there. One is from Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king from my holy hill of Zion." Then from Isaiah 55 and verse about 3, where he says that he gave him the sure blessings or mercies of David. Then he quoted from the 16th Psalm in verse 9 and 10, when he said that "I will not leave my soul into Hades there, but raise him from the dead." So he appeals to this group of Jews on the basis of their prophecies, which were now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now the result of his preaching was, as he went on developed it there, why they were very excited about it, about what he preached there, and they said, "We'd hear you again next Sabbath." Well, when the next Sabbath came around, why it said that almost all the city were there to hear him, but when the Jews saw it, then they were filled with jealousy, and they stood against Paul and Silas in their preaching, and that meant then that they were finally had to leave and were driven out of the city. But the result of this was, Paul tells them, that he'll carry this to the Gentiles. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And the Bible said, and I think about verse 43 or 4 or 5 along somewhere, "And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed." Right, so here then, in this presenting the scheme of redemption, the result was here that the Jews rejected Christ or rejected the message, but the Gentiles were glad, and being glad they accepted it, and Paul left believers there in that city. But the point we want to note is that this message unto the Jews here in the synagogue was that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ, the seed of David. Well, if they knew their prophets, they knew that he would come through David. Well, that had been God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, as you recall. And so, but they rejected out of jealousy. They were fearful of losing their hold upon the people if they turned to Christ and accepted him. But the Gentiles were glad and rejoiced. Now when he says as many as were ordained unto eternal life, that means as many as were appointed. Well, now whom does God appoint unto eternal life? It's those individuals whose heart is disposed to receive the gospel, to accept that and believe. That is a condition of the heart. So God's appointment is not that he ordained or picked out certain individuals and left others out. He simply ordained that those individuals who would receive the word, believing it, that these would be the individuals whom he would save. And then Paul goes on to say then that in Jesus Christ they find redemption there in him. So the redemption was found in Christ. This was the message. Well, that was the same message we had last Sunday. In all of these sermons that we studied or looked at briefly, or that we've looked at through the two or three months of our study here. Well, leaving there in that 13th chapter, moves on down in the 14th chapter, he comes to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And here he preaches again in the synagogue, and preached the same thing. He preached the word there, word unto them, that same word that he preached everywhere else, and the result was, it says, that many individuals believed. Right, so he left there with many individuals who believed the message here, but he was driven out of Iconium, fled down to Lystra, and down to Derbe, then came back. But he had to flee because these Jews came from Antioch and stirred up these people against Paul. Another thing we note in all of these studies is the cost and the price of evangelism. It's never been cheap. It never will be cheap. No great war is ever cheap. Now, we're in a war over in the Gulf country, costing billions and billions of dollars over there. Nobody knows exactly how much. But here is a war that cost this war we're talking about now, of the war here, spiritual war, Paul's carrying the gospel, is not in a matter of dollars and cents. The cost is in the price that individuals are willing to pay to see that the gospel is preached. And you see the price that Paul paid. Excuse me. Being driven from city to city by these Jews. I think one of our problems has been and still is, and I've said this over and over in this study, we're looking for a cheap way to get the job done. We're looking for a shortcut to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. There is no shortcut. There is no cheap way. The religion of Jesus Christ, we say salvation is free, that's right. But it's going to cost the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of the apostles, the sacrifice of individuals today to carry that message to individuals who are lost. So it's not cheap. Remember, God didn't give us a bargain counter religion when he gave us the religion of his son. No bargain counter idea in the whole thing here from top to bottom. All right, we move on from that now. Then they return back to Antioch, back to Jerusalem, and Antioch left again, this time the journey that will carry them over into Europe in the second mission here. So we come now to the 16th chapter, and here we have two households here that are converted in Philippi. And his co-laborers came to Philippi. You remember he went out by the river bank where women were met together for prayer on the Sabbath day. And Paul taught them, spoke to them. Now, we're not told just exactly what he told them, but from what he did, what they did, rather, we know what took place. And so he spoke to them. Now, notice this expression, whose heart, that is Lydia and her household there, whose heart the Lord opened to receive the word. Right? Now, in the other passage, it means were ordained unto eternal life, that is disposed unto eternal life, had the inclination to listen and hear those believed. Now here is one whose heart God opened. That's a new thought, I think, in our development of how the preaching and the results of it. But at any rate, he spoke unto them the word, and whose heart the Lord opened them. Now how did he open it? Not in some miraculous way, no. He opened her heart by the truth itself as it appealed to her to receive the message of that truth. All hearts are opened by God, but they're opened by the word of God, not a miracle, but by the truth presented here, which leads the individual to accept and believe and obey, to give heed to the thing itself. So the heart is opened to give heed to what was said, but it's opened by the words that were spoken by the apostles. They were the words of the Lord, and these words opened the heart. Right? So here then she opened the heart, and she and those household were baptized. Right? Now they received that word, and they were baptized, she and those that were working for them. So here the conversion of a household. Women here who were working for a woman in business, who were meeting here for worship, but now know they're devout people. But all the way through, nearly always, not every time, nearly always, those individuals who receive the word are devout people. Acts 2, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jew, devout men from every nation under heaven. Cornelius, a devout man, a centurion, who was a devout person. Here, these individuals here were devout women who were meeting for worship, whose heart God opened through the truth to receive the message and comply with it. So she was baptized, she and her household. Well, you remember how that Paul, going back and forth from place to place, a little maiden followed, said, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim unto thee the way of salvation." Paul let that go for a while, but he did not want to be endorsed by a demon spirit. So he commanded the spirit to come out of it, came out, the means of a master's gain was now gone, and so they were arrested, beaten, and put in prison. Right now, about midnight, a great earthquake occurred, as you recall, and the foundation of the jail was shaken, the doors were opened, the bonds of these men were loosed, and the jailer, thinking that they were about to escape, drew his sword, about to take his life, when Paul cried out, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." And he called for light, sprang in, brought them up out of the prison, and set food before them, washed their stripes, and were baptized. He brought them out, and they spake the word of the Lord to him, baptized. Then he brought them up in the house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with all of his house. Now let's look at this one. "Now he spake the word of the Lord unto them." Now here, he simply said he spoke to this woman. This one, he spoke the word of the Lord unto him. And now then, he believed and was baptized. And because he said that, he believed, baptized, and rejoiced. Right? This is a little different here. Here's a heathen jailer. Now remember, Cornelius was a centurion, but a devout man. Here is a man who, so far as we know, knew nothing in the world about God. May have learned something about it through those women, but I doubt it. Knew nothing about the true God. Knew nothing about Jesus Christ. But here, this man cried out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't know whether he had any idea of being saved from his sins or being saved from the earthquake or what. But whatever his intention was, Paul's preaching was intended to save him from his sins. And so he spake the word of the Lord unto him with all the way in his house. And he took them, brought them out, washed their stripes, and was baptized, brought them up into the house and set food before them. Had my washing the stripes a little ahead a while ago. But what's indicated in washing those stripes? That indicates repentance on his part. He had, whatever part he had had in the beating of Paul and Silas, now then he did what he could to undo that, or rather to show them a change of heart toward them by washing their stripes, and was baptized, he and his, the same hour of the night. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all of his house. So we have then a woman who was in business, a businesswoman, and a household, they were converted. Here is a jailer, a pagan, a heathen individual, who when he heard the gospel, he believed. Now the message is always the same as it brings Christ unto the individual. Now in the sermon at Antioch, he went into detail there about all this. Now what he said to the jailer, what his sermon was, I have no idea. I just know that it was Christ who died for him, and said, "I believe," or "I accepted it on faith, and were baptized, washed the stripes, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with all of his house." Here then are two households. We don't have to find the fellow on the road to Gaza down there from Jerusalem. We don't have to go into a synagogue. We don't have to, wherever we find people, that's the place we ought to begin and do our teaching. And I know we're not doing it. I'm not doing it anymore. You're not doing it. None of us are, as far as I know. And yet, this is our responsibility. I know that it is. But we got this excuse, that excuse, and something else. People are not going to be won to Christ by us 12 or 15 people meeting here on Sunday morning in four walls and a roof over us, and not have, they're not hearing or having an opportunity. We're not going to reach anybody that way. You know it, I know it. Well, we've got lots of good excuses, I know. Question is, will God accept them? This thing concerns me. Will God accept them? Now, when I see the sacrifice Paul made, Silas made, beaten with stripes, put in prison, driven from city to city, and yet continued to preach with our faith in God and establishing congregations here and yonder, and all of us content, not only not to do anything ourselves, but not really to make any effort to support those who are trying to do something. Oh, I know we send a little check to a fellow over there in the Philippines, helping him out, but I get letters from folks that are in hard places, trying to preach, and yet we'll let them go by. I want to tell you, good people, I think we're all going to have to answer to God for a lot of things. I'm convinced we are. We've become too content, we're too placid, we're too indifferent to the fact that people are dying all around us without Christ and doing nothing about it. Well, I know there's just a few of us here. I know we're getting old in years. I know that. Some of our health is not good. I know that. I know we've all got these matters here. But I just wonder if I can stand before God and say, well, Lord, I did my best. Can I? That's the question. Lord, I did my best. Am I? That's my question always. Well, let's leave that. We move from there now in the 16th chapter. We move on over to the 17th chapter, 17. Here we have an entirely different audience. Here in Athens, we have a group of philosophers. Apostle Paul comes in here, and he started in the synagogue. Well, he didn't do much good in the synagogue at Athens, and so he went out to the marketplace. And then he began to reason with the philosophers there, the Epicureans and the Stoics there. And so they invited him to come up here into the Areopagus there and speak to them. And that sermon is so different from the one in Acts 13 to the Jews. He said to these men, "You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." All right, he begins here with an unknown God. But he moved on from that. "That which you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself giveth unto all life, breath, and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." That one was Adam. "He made of one, that one was Adam, all the nations to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of the habitation." Let me stop on that verse for just a moment. "He determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of the habitation." I believe that God determines the extent of a nation and the length of its endurance. I think that's exactly what Paul said. "I therefore believe that this war in the Persian Gulf over there is the execution of the judgment of God Almighty upon a nation there that thought to extend their borders by destroying another nation. But I think he's using us as the instrument of his judgment, the rod of iron in his hand here, to do that. And since we, so many, have practically left God out, it may be a judgment against us also for our attitude toward God." I preached on that, you remember, a few Sundays ago. I want you to keep observing and reading your Bible and thinking. God determined the appointed seasons. That's how long a nation will last. Appointed seasons, the bounds of the habitation. Now, you're talking about nations there. He made of one every nation of men, having determined there the nations, a boundary, the extent both of the time and the extent of their borders there. All right, now we're not trying to improve our borders by this, but God, I think, is using this nation as an instrument, as a rod of iron. Christ is. Christ breaks the nation with a rod of iron. I think he's using this nation as a rod of iron, who is to execute his judgment which is said in Micah back there, he poured out a wrath like water upon some nations. I think that's exactly what God's doing now. If you don't agree with it, that's perfectly all right with me. But I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that which I'm pointing out and have pointed out in this particular thing. So I look at this war as an execution of a judgment of God, using this nation as a rod of iron to punish a nation there that left its own principality and the proper boundaries there and tried to enlarge it by destroying another nation. Believe that. Right, having determined their appointed season and the bounds of the habitation, if haply they might seek after God and find it, though it is not far from each one of you. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Now then, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like in a gold, silver, stone, gray mark, and device of men. Now, there is his introduction to his speech. I think all that is an introduction, but it's a great one. It's a great sermon, a great introduction. He wanted to present the Christ to them. Then he goes on and says unto them that now then God overlooked those things back yonder. But now he commands men everywhere that they should all repent, that they should repent here, through then having given assurance unto all men through Jesus Christ, in that he raised him from the dead. When he got to that point of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that's when they broke in. They broke into it and wouldn't hear him any further. But he began, here, by preaching the unknown God to them, the God that they didn't know, and going on from that unto the Christ whom he sent here, by whom he would judge the world, having given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Now you have a threefold conclusion to that, or result of that. Some of them mocked. One of them heard the resurrection, while these individuals mocked. And then the other said, we will hear thee again. That is, they procrastinated, they put it off. And then there were a few that followed Paul who received his word and believed. So here were a few that believed, very few. Mentioned Damaris, a woman, and a man, and a few others with him, who heard and accepted what he was preaching. Well, that gives a pretty good idea now of what results we can expect at any time in preaching the gospel. Here, as we preach it, if we preach to the Jews here, well, we begin with our prophets. And if we preach now to philosophers or to Gentiles, take a person where he is, begin where he is, but present to him the unknown God, but lead from that unto the Christ. So in preaching the unknown God, he moved on from there also unto the Christ, whom God raised up from the dead, as a guarantee that it was his son, and that it would be he by whom God would judge the world in after a while, all men at that time. So here then was what he preached. Here was the result of it, and the kind of folks that he philosophers who were not interested. And I think that teaches a pretty good lesson today. I've never found many philosophers or people who were all enamored of philosophy who cared very much for the faith of the gospel. I don't think you find many of them. Once in a great while, some fellow can go to a university and get a degree in philosophy, a PhD degree, and hold his faith. But they are rare. They are rare. I know one or two who have done it. I know most of them have become very liberal in their theology. They're liberal in their concept of God. They're not, although they may still be in the church and hold to some things of it, they don't appear to me to have the faith of the gospel that was preached in the New Testament and held to back there. Now, they're led astray. There's just something about human philosophy that touches the vanity of individuals and leads them away from God and that which is true. And very few of them ever give any thought to it at all. The PhDs over in the university here and wherever else you may find them, I doubt if you'll find that. I wouldn't know what to say. But I doubt if you find over two or three over there that have much faith in God. Most of them don't. Some of them may, but not what I'd call. Well, leave that. Move on now. He moves on now to the 18th chapter. Now we come to Corinth. Now this is one of the most immoral cities in all the nation at that time. immorality suggested by Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 9. Now this, after they've been converted, when he said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor effeminate, or abuser themselves with men, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that indicates the character and the nature of these individuals, many of them at least, whom Paul converted in Corinth. Now you remember he stayed there a year and 6 months. Now what was his message? He tells us himself what it was in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Brethren, I make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein ye stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word thereof, lest you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul said then that they might take 1 Corinthians, the first two chapters, you have the same idea of the wisdom of God. So what he preached here was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus here, which he calls here the wisdom of God. So he preached the wisdom of God is over against the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men, human wisdom and human philosophy, has never saved a single individual. It never will. It pleased God through the foolishness of the thing preached. And I think that's the correct translation. Not through the foolishness of preaching, but the foolishness of the thing preached. For he goes on to say that we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but of them that are saved, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this is what Paul preached unto them. Well, what was the result? Turning to Acts, the 18th chapter and verse 7, he tells us that what he was preaching. Then he says, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. So these individuals then, they heard the wisdom of God, they believed what he preached, and they were baptized by both men and women. That's another interesting thing, that you'll find that the people who were baptized, well, I believe that's back in Acts 8, that those individuals baptized are men and women, adults, mature individuals. I've been asked many times in my preaching life, at what age should a child be baptized? I don't know. I think we baptize a lot of them entirely too young and too quick. Because all were baptized in the New Testament. Old enough to have learned and understood what they were doing. And I think a little 11 or 12 year old child that can quote Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:15-16 doesn't mean he's ready to obey the gospel. Doesn't mean that at all. You've got to understand what it signifies and what it's going to mean to him, and it's a deliberate turning from something to something else. But at any rate, I don't know to ever refuse to baptize one, but I've tried to discourage some from it, and maybe did for a while. But at any rate, these individuals heard, believed, and were baptized there. Well, moving on over now to the 19th chapter, Paul then had returned back to, and coming on his third journey now, comes to Ephesus. He comes to Ephesus, goes to the synagogue, driven out of the synagogue, he went into the school of Tyrannus. And incidentally, Paul was driven out here of the synagogue in Corinth. He went into to the house of Titus Justus, which was hard by the synagogue. So he found the place to preach. Now here, when he was driven out of the synagogue in Ephesus, he then went into the school of Tyrannus, probably rented a room there. But we're not told what, we could guess, make a lot of guesses, but we're not told. But anyway, he found a place that way he could preach. Now he stayed in Corinth a year and 6 months. He stayed in Ephesus 2 years and 3 months, or as he said, in one place 3 years, because the Jew accepted any part of a year as a year. But actually, I think it was 2 years and 3 months, the time that he was there. That's as long as stayed. Now, what happened there as he preached to these people? Well, of course, we find him preaching the word there, the same thing here in the synagogue, in the house of Tyrannus there. We preached to all of them, especially Gentiles here. And they preached unto them as the same message that always preached to them in all the places of Christ. Now, what was the result of his preaching there? What? There were many of them that received or believed the truth, but I'm interested especially in the way they demonstrated. They took their books of magic and burned them, 50,000 pieces of silver worth. Instead of keeping them there, I imagine these philosophers today, and magicians wish they had all that material to help them out, but they burned it. That's the best thing they could do with it. And so they demonstrated in that their faith in the Lord. Now, so in all of these instances, finally they were driven out of there. Almost killed, but finally left and went on back home, back to completed its third journey. But I want to notice now just two more cases right quickly. The last two that we studied in studying the book of Acts. And that's Felix and Drusilla back here. Now these, and that'll be from 24, 6 and 7, 27, those chapters there. Now here you have rulers or governors. We're going to put out governors or rulers here. Now these are individuals and nobles, individuals in high place. First, that was Felix and Drusilla. Paul preached to them. What did he preach? He reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. All right, now he's preaching. Drusilla, being a Herod, was a Jewess. She's called a Jewess there, but she was really an Edomite whose ancestors had been converted to Judaism by force. So like Muhammad converted, made his converts by force, but at any rate, he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Right, now what was the result? The result was Felix was terrified. We said, go your way at a convenient season, I will call thee unto me. So at least Paul, in preaching to him righteousness, self-control, now the righteousness would be the gospel, because therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. So what he preached was the gospel he preached in every other place there unto him, emphasizing self-control and pointing him to the judgment that was to come. But he looked for a convenient season, and a convenient season never comes. Actually, it's never a convenient season, and if I'm looking for that, I'm looking for the wrong thing. When the individual learns what God wants him to do and he ought to do, that's the time to do it. That's the only convenient season he'll ever have. I'm looking at a time that's going to be convenient for me to do it. I'm looking for the wrong thing. Then in the next instance, we have him preaching to Felix and Agrippa and Bernice. And of course, Agrippa and Bernice, they were Jews by religion. And so Paul preached unto them there his conversion. Now, in the primary point of his sermon there was his conversion unto Christ Jesus, that he might point out to the king that he himself had been opposed to Christ, just as the Herods had, and how that the Lord had appeared unto him, appointed him to be a minister and a witness of the things that he would see and hear, and wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. But he goes on to declare what he had done in that. Then Agrippa's conclusion was, with a little persuasion, thou was fain to make me a Christian. I think he scorned it. I think it was a ridicule. I don't think he was almost persuaded. I think the King James mistranslation there, when I had him saying, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, that made an awful good sermon, all right, when I used to preach in the King James, but it isn't the truth. He was not almost persuaded. He just said, well, Paul, do you think with one sermon you can make a Christian out of me? Paul's answer was, I would to God, but it would little with much. Not thou only, but also all that are within the sound of my voice, were such as I am, except these bonds. And he arose and went out. And so when Paul preached before this king and these governors, it turned a deaf ear. It cost too much. The cost was too high. I said a while ago, not a cheap religion. It cost to carry the gospel to the world, and it cost an individual to accept that gospel and obey it. It cost him the world. That's what he's got to give up. Got to give up the world. Somebody told one old preacher, Brother Lipscomb, I believe it was, Brother Lipscomb, I'd give the world, he said, for to know the Bible like you do. He said, sister, that's exactly what it's going to cost you. That's what it's going to take. Take the word. You got to give up some things if we learn and serve God, and we should. So as we look at these lessons there, these two in survey of what, summary of what we've been preaching, and the whole book of Acts there, you see the kind of people preached to, Jews, Gentiles, immoral, and jailer, healing jailer, on and on you can go there, governor, king. The gospel was for all, and you have all classes presented in the book of Acts. I don't think you're murdered. I should have started when I started out with Acts 2, I could have said murderers, but the first converts were murderers. You murdered the Son of God. Paul accused them of that in the second, and Peter did rather, in the second sermon also. You crucified him. The first converts were murderers. So we have murderers, we have individuals who are looking for truth, we have all kinds of individuals here. We still have them today. We had the immoral, we had the rulers, we had all of these. We've got the same class of people today had back there. The only difference is, the people of that generation, the age, all of them built a whole life around some form of religion. Today, that's not so. That's the thing that makes the difference there. But at the same time, the same people got the same message. I think we're going to come out the same results. Some are going to believe. Some are going to procrastinate. We'll hear you again. Some are going to mock. But in all of that, there'll be a few that will believe and obey the gospel. Well, this is going to conclude our study of these, this book. I trust that the study of it and the preaching from it for these 2 or 3 months has been helpful to you. It has been to me. It's opened up, although I've preached from Acts many, many times, although I taught the book in college and also in churches, I think this time it came to mean more to me. Maybe it's my maturity, or whatever it was. But as I've come to understand the type of hearers, the messages preached, and the results, give me a broader insight into the whole of our responsibility today than I had before. Let's stand together while we sing the song that's been selected.